If you do have a Bible with you, I ask that you would open it to Ephesians chapter 3. I'm going to be reading for us starting from verse 14. And as is our tradition, I want to ask that you would stand, please, for the reading of the Word of God. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. Oh, Lord, before we read your word, I want to ask that you would plant it in our hearts tonight. I want to ask that regardless of if this is the first time someone has heard this passage or if they've heard it 1,000 times before, your word is living and active. It is sharper than a double-edged sword, and so would it cut us open and do surgery on us that it might heal us tonight. We invite you, Lord Jesus, the living word, to come and speak. And we pray that you, not any other name, but you would be made much of tonight. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Have a seat and let's welcome Simon.
How's that? Better? Well, what a privilege and a pleasure to be with you. And I really am honored and humbled by the invitation. I was also somewhat intimidated and I was going to say no. But then my senior pastor, Stephen Foster, said, "You're going. If you only go to one conference this year, this is the one you've got to be at." And I'm so glad that I'm a man under authority and I gave in. And it was just so wonderful to be with you all in and to be with the Lord in the worship then. We were just caught up. I wish it hadn't stopped because it meant I had to come on here. But what a blessing. When I came in, the security guard said to me, "Are you here for the Holy Spirit?" And he didn't say the Holy Spirit conference. And I thought he was completely bang on. That we're not here for a conference. We are here for the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is here not for a conference, but the Holy Spirit is here for us. And we're going to meet him. He's going to do a beautiful thing in our lives. He's going to pour out his love upon us. He's going to set us free. He's going to heal us. He's going to equip us. He's going to send his power upon us. And we're going to go home different, ready to do the things he's called us to do and be the people he's called us to be for the next leg. I've been asked specifically to speak on the theme of the spirit of love. And I confess I feel defeated before I begin. Because how can a worm describe the galaxy? You can't capture Niagara Falls in an egg cup. And trying to stand up here and convey something of this extraordinary theme is beyond me. But we pray that in, through, and regardless of anything I say, the Holy Spirit will tell you about himself this evening and reveal Jesus and reveal God's heart of love for us. We're going to look at that passage in Ephesians 3. I'm just going to highlight a few things in it in a moment. But first, I want to tee that up by reminding us of some basic theological foundations on this theme. And the first is this, that God's love is ontological. That it is at the essence of his very nature and being, and it is to be the very essence of our nature and being. St. John said, God is love. God is the definition of love, and love defines his being. All that God is and all that God says and all that God does is infused by his love. There is nothing about God that is not loving. Love is the sine qua non of God, that without which he is not. God cannot be other than himself, and he is love. I awoke a while ago to a text message from the artist Charlie Mackesy, who I know a little, and you'll know him perhaps from some of the things he's written and illustrated and an Oscar that he won. And this was the text that I awoke to. It said, Simon, if the historic Christian creeds make no reference to God's love, are they heresy? That had kept him up in the night. And he shot a message to me. And I replied back in the morning, no, of course they're not heresy. They define orthodoxy, but they were written in a particular context against a particular background and particular theological issues that the church was wrestling with. But God's love is the presupposition of every proposition that we state about the nature and character of God. Not only is love ontological, the essence of God's being, it is also the very reason for which we were created. We were created in his image for intimacy with him and to live within a dynamic of love. It's what we were made for. It's ontological in the sense of being at the core of God's being. And love is ontological, it's at the very core of our being. The Catholic Catechism, which is not my book at every point, but on this it definitely is, says, if a person exists, it is because God has created them through love, and through love continues to hold them in existence. One cannot live fully according to truth unless one freely acknowledges this love and entrusts oneself to the Creator. Slightly long sentence, but it means we are made for God's love. We're wired for God's love. Every part of our DNA, every cell in our being is designed to respond and to welcome the love of God. In our church, we have a lady, we'll call her Kate, and she is a remarkable woman. She's an infectious evangelist, but she's also a bit of a pain in the neck. And she's always taking our church Bibles, like every week she's just taking them and giving them away, and always inviting people to Alpha. She's in her 70s, and she's really kind of giddy, and I find her at times a little bit too much. I'm at heart an introvert, and she's sort of this extraordinary extrovert, and it's a bit of a... And one day I preached a sermon one Easter on Mary Magdalene, and she came up to me afterwards, and she said, I'm Mary. I said, oh. I had no idea what she was talking about, and so I leaned in. I said, in what way are you Mary? She said, I was a prostitute for years. I said, oh. And she gave me a book that she'd written or was written about her. She was orphaned, brought up in a foster home, never knew love. In her teenage years, she fell into sexual relations with various people. She wrote in the book, "I was looking for love and I didn't know what love was. I thought sex was love." And that then turned into a profession. She was a prostitute in England, and then she went to Hong Kong and a high-class prostitute there and various places in Asia. And then she came to America, and in America she walked into a church one day and heard the gospel and gave her life to the Lord and was rescued. But this is the title of her book. It's called What is Love? God is Love. That's the first thing I want to underline for us this evening, that God's love is ontological. It's at the core of who he is. And every other reflection we may have upon him must be seen and filtered through and underpinned and undergirded by this reality that he is love and he loves you. Then secondly, God's love for us is eternal. Creation is the overflow of love. It's a place that God carved out in time and space, a place that flowed out of his heart where humankind, created in his image, imago Dei, could have intimacy with divinity. We were made to be caught up and enter into this eternal dance of love with the divine. A lover's tryst. That's what creation is here for. This extraordinary planet in this extraordinary universe, amongst extraordinary universes, exists because God is love. And the overflow of his love is to love on someone and something. And we are the chosen object of his love. St. Paul in Ephesians 1:4 says, "In love he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will." From all eternity, we were in the mind of God. He was captivated with love for us, and it gave him pleasure. Often we can be brought up as a result of our nurture, our upbringing, the environment we come to be in, or even a church, a theology, things that we inculcate, to think that somehow God is out to get us. And that if we do something wrong, we put a foot wrong, we think a wrong thought, we do a wrong act, that somehow judgment is going to come. God is not out to get us, he's out to bless us. And from all eternity, the thought of us, the thought of you and him, brought the heart of God pleasure. The thought of you pleases God. You put a smile on the face of God. And God loved us before there was an us. He loved you before there was a you. You were known and purposed and willed in his heart. And with unbounded pleasure, he designs you for union with him through Christ forever. That's why you exist, to give him pleasure and for him to love you. I was telling some ministers yesterday that I got an email from my old man recently. He's a lovely man, but he's old and he's a little bit senile. But in his sort of old age and sort of senility, he's also very sentimental. Anyway, he sent me an email and he said, "Son, you were God's gift to us the moment you were conceived, and I remember it well. And I, you know, and I thought, but Dad, don't write these things. And I don't want to imagine these things, but I'm sure they're not true. I think he meant to say from the moment you were born, or the moment we heard your mum was pregnant, or something like that. But no, the moment you were conceived. Anyway, I got this. I couldn't reply. What do you say? I say, thanks, Dad. I'm glad I brought you pleasure. Or I don't know, but what I wrote. We were God's gift to himself before we were conceived. You were God's gift to himself in love before you were conceived. And then thirdly, God's love is not transactional. God's love is not predicated on anything we bring to the table. God's love is not given because we give something. St. John says he loved us first. Before we existed, we were known and seen and purposed, and we brought pleasure and we were loved. If we were loved before we existed because God is love, then being loved is not dependent on anything we do. And the religious imperative and the ethical imperative and the religious impulse and response is a response to love. It doesn't solicit love. It doesn't earn love. We don't merit his love. His love is freely given, and we respond to love. And what he wants most of all from us is to delight in his love and to love him back. We're not love dependent on any performance or sacrifice or offering or devotion. We don't have to balance the scales of justice in order to then receive something of his goodness. We don't have to go through successive karmic cycles, building up more good than bad in order to be liberated, to get closer to God. We just come as ourselves and we come broken and weak and needy, and we come home from feeding the pigs in our rags, and we come home with empty hands so that we can receive his love. God is not obliged to love us, but God can't help loving us. He loves us in freedom. It is not constrained, and it is not dependent on anything but who he is and how he is. And God loved us to death. He loved us despite our sin. And his love took him to the agony of Calvary. And God saw us from afar, and he loved us. And every time I say us, I want you to think you. A personal pronoun, you. I want you to think me. He loves me. I've been a minister 35 years, and I can say one of the most difficult things about being a minister is helping the church, the members of our church, the saints, really believe that they are loved by the true and living God. And God, as we often hear, can't love you anymore. He gave the best thing that he had to save us, his own son, and he loves us to hell and back in order to get us back into a right relationship with him. And then God's love is demonstrable. Paul says God demonstrated his love. God doesn't just talk about stuff. God does it. God demonstrated his love in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. Righteous for the unrighteous. What love is this? His love was visible and tangible, empirical. It's there in time and space. It's there written into history. It's there dripping red in geography. It's there in all that ignominy and glory at Calvary. There we see his love objectively. Love poured out in red. Love, crimson love. We've been singing about it. But do we really believe it? And do we really know it? Love lied bleeding. I love what Professor Tom Torrance says. He said, God loved you more than himself. God loved you more than himself. For he was willing in his son to die to get us home. And then, fifthly, God's love is experiential. And this is where I want to spend this talk this evening. That was just a warm-up. Or a cool down after the worship. I can't decide which it was. But his love is experiential. The great theologian, perhaps the greatest theologian since the Reformation, and again, not my theologian at every point, but I did my grad work on him, is a theologian called Karl Barth, a Swiss theologian. And he published over 500 works, articles and books. Completely extraordinary man and mind. And on retiring in 1962 at the age of 76, he had a long tour of the USA. And the story is told that during one visit to a university, a theological factory, one student asked him this question. They said, Professor Barth, you've thought more, you know, longer and deeper about theology and the nature of God than any other living theologian. If you had to sum up theology, what would it be? What would you say? And his answer was, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. He thought it was clever, they thought it was clever. In fact, there's an article was published a little while ago because that story is set in different places. And the question was, did it really happen? Was it an urban myth and so on? But someone did some research on it, and they went to these different places and people who'd been there at the different places, and Karl Barth said it wherever he went, because he liked it. Here's the thing. I don't think the Apostle Paul would have said it. I think what Paul would have said was not, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. He would have said, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Spirit has revealed it to me. And the Spirit has shed abroad the love of God in my heart. And the Spirit makes that love of God immediate. It impresses it upon my heart and soul. It's the Spirit. And yes, the Bible does tell us so. And it tells us that the Spirit will reveal it to us. The objectivity of God's love that we see in Christ at the cross is to be a subjectivity of love. It is something that is to be experienced by us. St. Augustine, the great Western Church Father, said that the Holy Spirit was the love between the Father and the Son, back and forward in this perichoretic dance of love, the Father loving the Son, loving the Spirit, loving the Father, loving the Son. And then that love is poured out upon those created for love. The Spirit is poured out upon us, and we experience that love. And then the Spirit draws us into God, enables us to love him back and to love one another. The Spirit is the Spirit of God with us, and God is love. The Spirit is the Spirit of love. And the authentic primary experience of the Spirit should be one of knowing that we are loved by the God of love. Let's turn to that passage in Ephesians. Earlier on in Ephesians 1, I loved it. Earlier on, I was sat over there, and behind me, I got a couple of young pastors, wonderful guys. They've come all the way from Boston to be here. What a beautiful thing that is. And they were there just reading and praying from Ephesians 1. And in Ephesians 1, Paul had already stated that God's actions towards us are love, that actually love underpins his predestining of us, his adoption of us, his election of us, his revelation to us of the gospel, his saving of us, his redeeming of us, his sealing with us. All of the things God does are actions of love. But Paul wants them to know more than simply that fact that God's actions are predicated on love. He knows God has got more for them, and he's praying for them that they will experience more of this love. And that's what this remarkable prayer in Ephesians tells us. And I want to encourage you over this weekend, and when you go home from here, be praying this prayer. Be praying that it will become living and vital for you. Paul prays, verse 16 of chapter 3, they would be strengthened with power by the Spirit. We're going to hear more from Jordan tomorrow about the power of the Holy Spirit. God is love and God is power. And tomorrow we're hearing about power. And then in the workshop, we're going to be experiencing and doing stuff in the power of the Spirit. Already in 1 verse 14, Paul has talked about being sealed with the Spirit. The word for the sealing with the Spirit as a down payment in the Greek is arabon, which is the modern Greek word for an engagement ring. The Holy Spirit is an engagement ring, but there's always more with God. And Paul knows this. God doesn't dispense his blessings with a pipette. He's lavish. Paul talks about it in Ephesians 1. He ladles it upon us. And there's more of his love to know and to experience and then to flow out of us. He's already prayed that they will know the spirit of wisdom and revelation to epigenosis, to fully know him. How are we to fully know him? By more of the Spirit revealing him to us. In verse 17, he says, I pray that you will be rooted and founded in love. He employs two metaphors. He's mixing the metaphors, but he wants to convey the fact that our whole life is to be lived in the love of God. A roots like a tree that just go down to a river that are drinking up all the time God's love. And then a foundation that is strong and secure and stable and aligned right so that our life can grow up straight and true and be secure and stable and be able to resist all the exigencies of the world and the flesh and the demonic. But it comes by a life that is built on and rooted in love. And this is by the Spirit. I saw some graffiti on a toilet wall in Oxford. I'm a minister in Oxford. And it just said, live life loved. I wonder why they wrote that on the loo. I don't know. But live life loved. How? People are longing to live life loved. They're searching here and there for love. But how can we live life loved when we are rooted and established in the one who is love? Love at the roots, love at the core, love at the foundation, love underpinning everything we do, from love and to love. I love that poem by Gerard Manley Hopkins where he's celebrating the Spirit of God at work in creation. He has a beautiful line. It came to me when I wrote this the other day. There lives, he says, the dearest freshness of deep down things. This dearest freshness, rooted in love, is just fresh every day, fresh water. Fresh living water of the Spirit flowing into us, vivifying us, bringing us alive, and then flowing through us. And we've got to tap into the deeps. And then verse 18, he talks about together with all the saints. Together with all the saints. And in Greek, you know this, all means all. It doesn't just mean the leaders of notable churches or particularly good and godly and gifted people. It doesn't just mean sort of Wesley and Whitfield and Wimber and people whose names begin with a W. That these things are for all the saints, the fullness of the Spirit. This overwhelming of the love of God is not for the select few. It's not for the particular religious. It's not for those who have fasted longer and prayed more and given more than the others. It's for everyone. All the saints. Not just the few, but every monk and fool. The fullness of the Spirit is what God wants for us. The word saints there, the Greek word hagioi, you'll know all this stuff. It just means those who are Christians. Because if you're a Christian, you're a saint. The one who's been made holy. Not claiming that we are really special in and of ourselves. It's just that we have received the special gift of God that has cleansed us from our sin, that has washed us clean, and that has brought us into the family of God. We are all saints, together with all the saints, no exceptions and no exclusions, and there's no hierarchy here, and God really doesn't have any favorites. This afternoon when I was working on this and praying about it, I heard the words, but not me. I was prepping, but not me. I wasn't thinking about myself, but I thought there are people here who will read that and say, but not me. But not me because you don't know about me. But not me because of things that I've done or things that are still going on in my life that the Lord hadn't got control over, or not me. And if when you hear this stuff or hear me say that or read that, then somehow just exclude yourself and think that you're a particular case in parentheses from that passage, he says, yes, yeah, especially you. You. Really? You. If only you knew how much he loves you. And you need the Spirit. You're not going to know that through the eloquence of a preacher or a writer. You're not going to read that simply by reading it off the page of the scripture. You need the agency of the Spirit to take the truth that he's inspired in scripture, revealed in Jesus, and make it known to you. And he longs to do that. God loves us to the far edges of us. You know, C.S. Lewis wrote about the inner ring and how so often we sort of close things down into particular little cliques, but God is the God who opens it up. And just his arms are wide. We say in my tradition, I'm an Anglican priest, when we celebrate Holy Communion, part of our liturgy says, he opened wide his arms of love upon the cross and made a sacrifice for all. Those arms are wide and they're still open, inviting us in. Verse 18, he prays that they would have, that we would have, that all the saints would have power, the power of the Spirit to enable us to lay hold of the breadth and length and height and depth of his love. It's just wonderful, isn't it? Paul's running out of words here. What kind of geometry is that? In my church for many years, we had an amazing guy who was a professor of geometry, and he proved the fifth dimension mathematically. It's called Professor Joyce. It's the Joyce theorem, you know. But what is this? Height and depth and length and breadth? You know, it's, I don't know, north and south and east and west and through time. But nowhere and no one is excluded from his love. And we are to understand this unfathomable love. Ephesus was the center of worship of the goddess Artemis, the daughter of Zeus. And on top of the hill in Ephesus was the temple to Artemis. This was one of the seven great wonders of the world. And it was a huge temple, the biggest building in the world at the time Paul was writing. It was made of white marble. It was 115 meters by 55 meters. There were 127, 18 meters Ionic columns. There were giant hunting friezes, all covered in gold and silver. It took 200 years to build, and people would come in their ships, and the sailors would just be in awe at this building devoted to Artemis. I think Paul, when he's talking about geometry and proportions and measurements, is thinking about this. He's saying, you live in Ephesus and you got a great old building, but you ain't seen nothing until you've understood the height and depth and length and breadth of this love, and know this love that surpasses knowing. Verse 19. That's a strange phrase, isn't it? To know the love that surpasses knowing? I mean, what sort of sentence is that? You know, if you're in Oxford and you're writing an essay, you're going to be in trouble with a line like that. But those who love, they know. Those here who've been in love, who love, they know that actually words fail to describe love. That when you love your child, that actually words don't get you anywhere. You can say all the words you want, but they don't get anywhere. You just sort of make silly noises like and things like that. You just, you know, what else are you going to do? And when you love your beloved, yeah, you use words when you're caught in, but there comes a point where you move on from the word. And we are to know the love of God that surpasses knowing. That is beyond knowing. This immersion in the love of God is not a doctrine that we dissect. It's an encounter. It's an epiphany. It's a crisis moment that reframes everything. And nothing in our experience compares with it. And there's no analogy that we can muster that can correspond to it. And our language just comes to an end and we're left with worship. And we're left with awe. We're left with wonder. We're left with stunned silence. The language of love is oh. I think that's the word. That we're left with an oh when we experience this surpassing love of God. And I've spent many years, like many of you here, reading the history of revivals, reading the history of people's encounters with God. And words, they run out of words. But there's invariably two things that they can identify. One is love, and one is power. Charles Finney was a brilliant American New York lawyer, and he became a man of flame, and he lit a flame in America and brought revival. He came to England, 1851, and we had a revival, and it began with a revival in him, a revival in a nation always comes after there's been a revival in a church. That always comes after there's been a revival in someone. And they have met with God and surrendered to him and experienced him. He surrendered to God whilst he was walking in the woods and gave himself to God in a particular way, and God met him. God sent the fire on his sacrifice. And an experience began, and it just kept going, and he went back to his office, and the fire continued to burn. And this is what he says: no words can express the wonderful love that was shed abroad in my heart. I wept aloud with love and joy. He says, I do not know but I what to say. I literally bellowed out the unutterable gushings of my heart. He talked about wave after wave of liquid love. That's a lawyer. That ain't lawyer's language. That's lover's language. Paul says we're to know, all the saints are to know, a love that surpasses knowing, wave after wave of liquid love. Paul goes on that you may be filled with the fullness of God. What an extraordinary thing that is. That God would condescend to enter our lives and then to fill our lives, that we would be a temple of the Holy Spirit. I read today, as I was preparing this, about Florence Crawford. I don't know if any of you ever heard of her. I mean, it might not be the one I'm thinking about if you have, but Florence Crawford in the early 20th century, she went to Azusa Street. 1906, there was a revival. The Spirit of God fell. She was there. She got filled with the Spirit while she was there. And the words she used to describe it were these. She said, I am filled with wonder love. How about that? Wonder love. Wonder love. A love that causes me to wonder in awe. And then she came to Portland. And she got a building just over the Iron Bridge that's near here, about a mile away. And a revival broke out, lasted for a couple of decades. I saw photographs today of people surrounding it. They couldn't get in. And services in different languages, people listening at the windows, and the power of God falling, and people being healed, and people being saved, people being delivered, people being equipped for service beyond here. A community transformed. It went on and on with waves, but it began with her going to God and getting on her knees and saying, I need more of you. And he filled her with his Spirit with wonder love. What does it mean to be full? It means there's no room for anything else. And some of us are full of all the wrong stuff. And some of us need to make room for God in our lives. When you're full, you're full. A Thanksgiving dinner, a Christmas dinner, is when you actually really cannot take anything else into you. God wants to occupy us. God wants to overwhelm us with his love and his power. There was a wonderful saint in Wales in the 18th century called Hal Harris. He was much used by God. And when he was filled with the fullness, when he was filled with the love and power of God, he records that he prayed, "'Tis enough. I'm satisfied." Have you ever had that? To be full means to be full. When Paul prays for them to be full, he isn't praying for them to be half full. He's praying for them to be full. And when we're full, we say, that's enough. Enough already. D.L. Moody, the American shoe salesman, when filled with the Spirit of love, said, I can only say that God revealed himself to me, and I had such an experience of his love that I had to ask him to stay his hand. Enough already. I'm full. I'm full. And he, after that, was a man ablaze with the love and power of Christ. He brought a revival to America, and then he came to England. We're always getting it second, it seems to me. My own experience, and I don't put myself near any of them because no revival's ever accompanied me. But I'm using myself as an illustration because this happens to ordinary folk too. I was from the West Country in England, south of Bristol, and I was a butcher. I was in the meat trade. And I came to faith. I'd been brought up in church and I'd resisted it from the age of 13 onwards, and I went off into the world. I was like the prodigal son. I was out. I wasn't feeding pigs, I was killing them, but you get the picture. And I remember sitting in a pub on a Friday night, and I moved up to some girl I'd not even met, and I said something like, come with me and I'll show you the way to heaven. And she turned to me. I wasn't a Christian. And she turned to me and she said, you need God. I thought, no, wow. I was freaked out. I left. I actually went to a Subway. I lit a cigarette and I just was there shaking. It was raining. I'll never forget it. I do need God. A little bit later, I was in Bristol and there was a busker, you know, playing a guitar, and I thought he was, you know, wanting money for his service. And I went to give him a couple of quid and he said, oh, I don't want your money. I thought, what's wrong with my money? And then he said, you cannot keep running from God. I nearly smacked him in the gob. But I got in the car and we were driving home. And my friend, foul stuff was coming out of my mouth. I was so angry about stuff. And my friend, who was a really hard-nosed guy, he just said, you're sick. I said, stop the car. And I got out the car. And I was outside a church, and I heard this singing. I hadn't been in a church for years, and I grew up a strict Baptist, and this was an Anglican church, and I grew up believing Rome was the Antichrist and the Church of England her illegitimate spawn, so I was never going to go there anyway. But I just walked in, a great big tough guy, you know, long hair, and I walked in and I sat at the back, and I couldn't believe it. First of all, there was lots of people there, and some of them were my age, and I thought church was just for sort of single figures and over the age of 70. But here they were. But they began worshiping, as we did tonight. The Lord inhabits the praise of his people, and as they worshiped, people began to sing in the Spirit and sing in tongues. And from somewhere deep within me, I thought, a verse from childhood, though they speak in the voice of men and angels, yet have not love. And I thought, this is angels. I knew I wasn't high. I knew God was in this place. All week this stayed with me, this singing, this sense, the argument I'd had with my friend, the girl who said, you need God, the man who said, you can't keep running. And I went and spoke to my dad. I hadn't had a religious conversation with him in a decade. I said, where in the Bible does it talk about voices of angels? And that he, what? But he shared. Anyway, that after Sunday afternoon, my mate said, you coming at the pub? I said, I'm going to church. They said, yeah. I said, no, I am. I went and washed my long hair, put on my best cowboy boots, which I used to wear, I really did. And I went to church to meet God again. And the gospel was preached, the gospel. And at the end, an invitation was made, and I went forward, and I said, I was all in. And through the snot and the tears, kneeling at the front, I said yes to Jesus, and I knew this forgiveness come to me and this cleansing. And then he took away my sin and he took away my shame. And I knew I was forgiven. And I got up from that place. I turned around and the girl who had said, "You need God," was sat there. Anyway, she didn't say, "Told you so, fatso," but I said, but she could have done. The love of God through the cross of Christ that reached out and saved me. But you know what? A little while after that, we invited a preacher a few months later. I knew nothing about any of these things. The speaker came and he said, "We're going to pray for people." And he said, "There's someone here with a bad knee." I thought, "That's me. I got a bad knee." And they pray for me. And he said, "He wants to pray some more." And they laid hands on me, and I'd not seen this. I couldn't fake it. I didn't know anything about it, but I fell over. I was like a felled tree, but I laid down in green pastures, as it were, boom. And then, I'm borrowing words here from Finney, it was like wave after wave of liquid love. And I just knew that I was loved and loved. And loved and loved. I couldn't believe it. I knew I was saved before I hit the floor, but on the floor, as the Spirit of God surged through me, he was saying, "I love you, I love you, I love you." And after what seemed like forever, I stood up. I was all wobbly. And I didn't know what to do. So I said, "Thanks, man. That was great," or something like that. Because the preacher that had been praying for me stood there. And he looked at me, he said, "God hadn't finished yet." And boom, I hit the floor again. And then wave after wave. But this time it was different. It wasn't love. It wasn't God commending his love to me and shedding abroad his love in my heart. It was like power. And he began prophesying over me. And he said, "You're going to be a preacher. And you're going to travel to other countries and you're going to talk about me." I often say I went down a butcher and I got up a preacher. Within months I left the meat trade and I became a street preacher. But I was reminded of that just sat there earlier. You know, before that experience, I'd probably only a couple of times been out of my county. Never been anywhere. Never seen beyond the next pay packet or the next girlfriend or the next getting hammered. I'd never been anywhere, never seen anything. Never been abroad, wouldn't have got on a plane. And how is it that here am I at this amazing conference talking to you about God? Because he is love and he is power. And it's his Spirit that makes known to us subjectively what the cross presents to us objectively. And there's always more, more and more and more until we say, "'Tis enough." And with Paul, we can say, "We are full."